Just to give a little context, we're in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38, and this particular section of Mark is, one of its key literary features is what I call cycles. I didn't come up with that. I'm just saying it's cycles. And the cycle goes something like this. Jesus makes a passion prediction. In other words, he tells the disciples that he's going to be handed over to men, that he's going to be killed, and then on the third day, he'll rise. So he makes a passion prediction, and then the disciples respond to that, and then he teaches them some discipleship lessons. Okay, that happens three times. We're kind of in the middle of the second time. So the first time Jesus made his passion prediction, the response was Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, and that's when Jesus said to him those famous words, "Get behind me, Satan." The second time Jesus makes his passion prediction, the disciples don't know what to make of it, so they just be quiet. And then, and that's kind of where we're at now. And as far as these discipleship lessons go, man, I tell you what, I would like to be, just for a moment, inside the mind of Jesus during this time to try to figure out how did he come up with what to teach these guys? I mean, he's basically getting them ready for his departure, right? And I don't know if you're anything like me, but one of the things that I've learned about teaching people over time is that, for example, you don't teach the skills that you need at 60 or 70 years old. You don't teach those skills to a 12-year-old. They don't have ears to hear that yet, right? They're in their 12-year-old world, and they need the skills to navigate their 12-year-old life. And so Jesus is teaching these men that which they need to know for when he departs. And isn't it interesting that one of the major notes that he's playing, one of the major keys, lessons that he's giving to these guys in this time is be humble. Humility. I just find that fascinating. What do you need to teach someone? What does Jesus need to teach them before he leaves? And one of the things that he's teaching them in this passage that we're in today is to be humble. Which gets us right to our text this morning. The big question I think that this text tries to answer is, how do we think about those who serve Jesus who are not like us? How do we think about those who serve Jesus who are not like us? And let's just dive into the text and work our way through it. The first thing I want you to observe from the text this morning, and I'll kind of read it as we go, is this. Pride can manifest when we see others outside of our group doing great things. Look at verse 38 of Mark chapter 9. John said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So stop right there. You've got to understand, you've got to read this in context. You've got to read this passage in context. If you remember, just a short time ago, after Jesus and Peter, James, and John came off the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Jesus in his glorified body, along with Elijah and Moses, when he came down off the mountain, they immediately entered into a situation where the disciples, who had been given the authority to heal people and cast out demons, could not cast out a demon out of a little boy. And so they eventually watched Jesus cast the demon out of the little boy, and then they said, well, why couldn't we do it? You know, when they went away to do their teaching time, they said, well, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said, this kind only comes out with prayer. Now, we talked about how Jesus was probably teaching his disciples that they needed to be fully dependent on him. Not on themselves, not on a gift that they had been given by the Lord, but to be fully dependent on him. And so now, just a little bit later in the narrative, now we enter into a situation where they roll upon this guy who's not even one of the 12, who is having success at casting out demons, plural. And John, who doesn't talk much in the Gospels, John, who's pretty silent most of the time, is like, what's this all about? What's going on with this guy? This guy isn't one of us. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now, because this is a bit shorter of a passage that we're studying today, I thought it would be helpful for us to do just a kind of a brief overview of demonology, okay, the study of demons. I thought it would be helpful for us to go through this quickly. What we know about demons is found in God's word is just kind of scattered around in bits and pieces. In other words, there's not a book of the Bible or a chapter in the Bible that you can go to and say, where God says, here's everything that you need to know about demons. We kind of piece it together throughout the whole narrative of God's word. So here's what we know about demons, okay? Just to kind of give us some context. First of all, at some point in creation, likely, very likely, before the earth was ever created, God created the angels. This is talked about in Job 38. And the Bible describes the number of angels. These are the heavenly hosts, right? These are spiritual beings. The Bible describes the number of angels as innumerable. Hebrews talks about that, right? It's a very large number. We don't know what the number is. It's big, right? The other thing that we kind of piece together about demons is that the fall, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, we talk about the fall of man, where man rebelled against God. Well, they were enticed, they were tempted by the crafty serpent. And we know now that that serpent was Lucifer, it was the devil, right? It was, and so we know then that the fall happened in the spiritual realm before it happened on earth as Lucifer, who was one of the chief, if not the chief angel, led a rebellion in which about one-third of the angels followed him. Again, this is shared with us in Jude verse 6 and Revelation 12. Well, this, and again, you've got this humongous group of angels, and Lucifer leads about a third of them in rebellion to God. They're cast out, right? And they are now called demons. The rebellion that was led by Lucifer was carried out because he wanted to be God. He wasn't content to serve God. He wanted to be him. And so Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 kind of clues us in that that was his motivation. Lucifer and the angels who rebelled cannot repent and receive forgiveness. Jesus makes it very clear, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus died on the cross to save mankind, humanity, from our sin, right? The same is not true of the angels, the angelic hosts who rebelled against God. They cannot receive, they cannot repent, they cannot receive forgiveness. And so these fallen angels that we call demons today are involved in deceiving human beings into believing that God is bad or that he doesn't exist. They're basically on a propaganda campaign to try to lead humanity away from God. That's where they are. That's what they want for us, is to, for as many to rebel as possible. They do this in all different kinds of ways that are somewhat mysterious to us, but you know, examples of evil or demonic thinking are all around us in our culture today. Just take, and I don't want to, I know there's children in the room, so I'm not going to get graphic here, but just think about what the evil one has done to twist God's gift of sexuality. I mean, it's crazy the amount of lies that are out there in our culture today on that one topic, right? And so setting up systems and implanting thoughts and spreading false understandings of life and God and who he is and what we're here for, all these things are the work of the evil one and his demons. Now, in Jesus' day, there were many cases of demon, what the Bible refers to as demon possessions. This is the case where a demon or demons actually takes control of a person. And we can name biblical characters that happened to. Mary Magdalene, for example, in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, is described as a woman who herself had one time been possessed by, I think it was, seven demons. I don't know. I'm just going to be honest with you and say that I myself, with my eyes, and I've never been in the presence, I believe, maybe I have and I don't know it, but I don't know that I've ever been in the presence of someone who was demon-possessed. I've heard stories from sources that I trust. I had a seminary professor who claimed that you know, if there was such a thing, right now in this on this planet as demon possession, he believes that he had come into contact with at least one person who was that way. You hear sometimes about missionaries who have stories about things like this. But in Jesus' day, it seemed like that the frequency of demon possession was a bit amplified than over what it is today. Finally, the Bible tells us that the eventual fate of Lucifer and the demons is going to be the lake of fire that is spoken about in Revelation chapter 20. Okay, so there's going to be an end to their campaign of misleading men, deceiving human being and rebelling against God. There's going to be an end to their campaign. And the defeat is already sure because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Back to our narrative here. What we see is on the heels of failure, in other words, the disciples' inability to cast out a demon, they come across someone who is having success. They come across someone who's actually doing it and doing it in multiple circumstances. Now, again, I'm using a little bit of pastoral imagination here, but remember the context of what's going on. Jesus had been operating with his disciples around in different various areas of Israel, Galilee especially, healing and casting out demons. But they had then made their way up to Caesarea Philippi, and this is where Peter made his good confession, and now they were kind of making their way back. But they were doing it in such a way, remember the text last week, that Jesus didn't want anybody to know that they were around. He was basically traveling now and teaching his disciples and getting ready for what's coming next, which is the accomplishment of his mission, going to head to Jerusalem to be crucified. And so many commentators agree that this man who's casting out demons is probably someone who has been involved or touched by the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. He's probably come to understand that Jesus is the Christ. So he's probably a believer, but he's got friends or acquaintances or people in his community that are demon-possessed, and Jesus and his disciples are no longer kind of operating openly to heal and cast out. And so this man has probably done all that he could do. He's probably prayed for them and tried to minister to them, perhaps help them. And maybe through kind of a last-ditch effort, this man said, well, when the disciples were in our area, I saw them kind of like lay their hands on him and look up to heaven and pray, and so I'm going to lay my hands on this person and look up to heaven and pray and command the demon to come out. And miraculously, it did. And so this man was casting out demons. Again, that's a little bit of pastoral speculation there. And the disciples come along the scene and they say, who is this guy? He's not one of us. In fact, one of the rare times that John, the Apostle John, speaks, John was one of the three in the inner circle, right? And he's like, I'm in the inner circle. I was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm one of Jesus' closest friends. This guy's not even in a circle. He's not even one of the other nine. He's a nobody. What's he doing casting out demons? And so he did what oftentimes my impulse would tell me to tell this guy. He said, stop it. The disciples told this man to stop. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. The impulse of the disciples is to shut down the man's demon casting out operation. This is what they were trying to do. Now, how do you think Jesus is going to respond to this, right? What's Jesus going to do? Good job. Yep, not one of us. Doesn't have authority. Good job. Well done, guys. Now let's move on to the next village. We got to get to Jerusalem. I got to be crucified. No, he stops. And he lays this concept on him that God is working in the lives of people outside your group. God is working in the lives of people outside your group. Look at verses 39 and 40. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Wow. He doesn't agree with the disciples at all that he should try to stop them. He instead says, don't try to stop him. because he's doing a mighty work in my name. Now this, listen, this takes my head and, like, metaphorically speaking, straps a stick of dynamite to it and makes it go boom. Why? Why would Jesus say this? Well, here's a sub point. God is acting through various people in various ways consistent with his word. God is at work in ways that we don't always fully understand or comprehend. It's consistent with his word, that's for sure. But let me see if I can tell you a story and give you some examples to illustrate what I think Jesus is trying to say here. Here's the story. A Christian man dies, okay, and goes to heaven. And on his first day in heaven, he's given a tour by Peter. Now, I don't know why we as human beings in America think that the one person that's going to meet us at the pearly gates, apparently, is the Apostle Peter. But that's every story starts that way, doesn't it? I don't know. I don't know if I even want to see Peter on the first day I'm in heaven. But anyway, a Christian man dies. He goes to heaven. On the first day that he's in heaven, he's given a tour of the area by the Apostle Peter. And Peter shows him various rooms in heaven where the various denominations have gathered to glorify God. So he shows him the Presbyterian room and the Baptist room. Actually, there's 43 different Baptist rooms, right? So the Presbyterian room, the Baptist room, the Methodist room, the Vineyard room, and so on and so forth. He's showing him all these rooms. And at each room, the reason that he's able to look in and see what's going on is because each door has glass in it, kind of like our auditorium doors. You have glass in it. So he looks in and sees what's going on. But he gets to one particular door and the glass is different. It's tinted weird. And so this Christian man who died asks Peter, he says, why is this glass noticeably different than the other glass? And Peter says, okay, something weird about the people in this particular room. We had to put a one-way glass, okay, on this particular door. We can see in and see what they're doing, but when they look back at us, they just see a mirror. You know, they can't see out. And the man says, well, why is that? And Peter says, these people are from the Bible church, and they think they're the only ones up here. Have you heard that joke before? I am going to just kind of acknowledge the sinfulness of my own heart this morning and tell you that when I come across someone in the community and I get into a conversation with that person, and we start to talk, and they figure out that I'm a pastor and that I'm at Delaware Bible Church, and maybe I ask them what church they go to, and they tell me, here is my sinful propensity. My sinful propensity is to say, oh, that church, I know what they believe, and then I'm going to take everything that I think is wrong with that church, and I'm going to stick it to that person, and then look down upon them, because I'm a prideful, arrogant, no-good sinner. That's my propensity. That's my default setting a lot of the times. It's the same feeling that I feel when I sometimes watch, and on the few occasions, sorry, Pastor Brad, that I watch an NFL football game and I see an NFL football player run a ball into the touchdown, spike it on the ground, do a little dance, and then do this. And I'm like, yeah, right, you're giving glory to God. You just did a very arrogant dance in the face of the other team. And now it's the same feeling that I feel on the rare occasion that I see a little clip of a guy who is, or a man or a woman who is in the mixed martial arts, you know, where they put on these little barely padded gloves and they get into an octagon and they beat the tar out of each other until the other person is completely unconscious. So you just watch somebody kick somebody in the head so hard that they fell down unconscious, and the referee grabs their arm and raises it up like, you won, and then you see him do this. Glory to God, I just beat somebody near to death. It's the same feeling I feel when I hear that a celebrity has come to Christ. And I'm like, wait a minute, they've made all these movies that are nasty and they've done all these things that are filthy and now they're coming to Christ? I mean, It's the same feeling that I feel when I first heard that Kanye West came to know and trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. This is the dark part of my soul, okay? The dark part of my soul said this to myself. The dark part of my soul said, he's probably run out of people that he can sell his pop albums to. So he's going to convert to Christianity to unlock the Christian audience and so he can sell more albums and make more money. That's what the dark part of my soul said about Kanye West. Now, I have heard nothing but positive from people that are around Kanye. And if you don't know who that is, if you're too old to know who that is, that's fine. He's a pop artist, okay? He's the Elvis of his time, I guess. Not as popular as Elvis, but he's a pop artist. And he's come to Christ. And he's serving the Lord right now. And I don't understand it, but that's what's going on. And what this text seems to be telling us is that God is acting through various people in various ways that are consistent with his word. But what it's also telling us is that the people of Jesus are bigger than my people of Jesus. The people of Jesus are more numerous than your people of Jesus. God is at work. And sometimes they don't look like us. Sometimes they're not part of our group. Sometimes they don't worship like us. I was at Moody Founders Week this week. Moody is a pretty conservative Bible Institute in Chicago. And half of the songs that we sang as a congregation, I've never heard of before. And it was good. They were theologically rich and full, but they're not like me, you know? One of the things that we've learned according to the Old Testament wisdom literature, especially the book of Job, is that God is working according to his wisdom in the lives of people. He's working according to his wisdom. That means he is at work producing Christ-likeness, but the path that other people take aren't always the path that we take. And I still believe to this day that the greatest miracle that God ever does is bringing one sinner to repentance, taking a heart that is hard and fixed on self and just totally closed in on me and what my life it should be and what my pleasures are, and breaking that person's heart and causing that person to trust in Christ as their Savior from sin and turn their lives completely over to him. That is a miracle that God does every single day on planet Earth, and he uses trials and even people that speak weird, even people that are very, very different than us, he uses them to do it. Sometimes I wonder, this is a good thought experiment, okay? Sometimes I wonder, what if God gave us as Delaware Bible Church, like us as a congregation, he gave us, we'll put it right here on the pulpit, a smite button. I'm serious. Smite, if you don't know this, is kind of the King James language for God venting his wrath. He would smite someone, meaning they're gone, you know, they're hurt or they're dead or whatever. But what if God gave us as a church the smite button? Meaning we could take a congregational vote and decide which churches in Delaware are no good, and we could just go smite and they're gone, just vaporized, right? We could decide what influences in Delaware, Ohio are no good, and we could smite, vaporize, they're gone. I wonder how many times we would push that button until just we're left. Here's the scary part. Here's the scary part, folks. Here's the scary part. Let's just say it's just us left. Free from all of those other, even if they're free of all the challenges of navigating life with people who think differently than we do, who have different theology than we do. Theology that, by the way, for me, drives me into the Word of God. When I hear somebody make a claim about God that I don't agree with, it drives me into the Word of God to see if it's true. Free of all of those, quote-unquote, negative in our eyes, influences, how quickly do you think that it would be, how many months, days, hours, years, I don't know, in time would have to pass before we become so proud, right? And so thinking that we have it all together because God gave us the smite button, right? And we have freed ourselves from all of those other influences. How quickly would we become proud and arrogant and haughty and ourselves deserving of the very same smite button? I would say it would take us just a couple of days, maybe a week. What I'm saying is that this thing that is going on, this pride that is the disciples were exhibiting, it's so easy to creep into our lives and make us think that we've got the right theology, we've got it all figured out, we know what we're doing, and everybody else is wrong. And I'm telling you, I think that this text of Scripture is fighting against that. I'm not talking about ignoring what the Bible clearly teaches. I think we have to do that. And I'm not talking about going liberal. I'm not at all. Fire me now if that's what you hear me say. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God wants us to approach these other believers that are doing things differently, that maybe have a different style, that maybe have an unfully formed understanding of God's word. He wants us to approach them with humility. So here are some helpful categories, I think, to think through as we navigate life. One category is unbelievers. What do unbelievers need? I think they need the gospel first. In other words, when we approach someone who is an unbeliever, the first thing that they need to hear is perhaps not an enumeration of all the sin in their life, but perhaps just generally that they are a sinner in need of a savior, in need of the blood of Jesus Christ to cover their sin so that they can have peace with God and eternal life with him forever. But every once in a while, we're also going to encounter believers who are immature or misled. Think about your own spiritual journey. In the first months and years that you came to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, I know my experience was my theology was far from perfect, and I had some very squirrely ideas about who God was and what he wanted me to do and what he allowed me to do. And I just had some really messed up ideas. And I needed discipleship. I needed someone more mature to come alongside me and guide me into the truth through the word of God. What about mature believers that are perhaps not living according to God's word? What do they need? Well, they need correction, right? They need someone to lovingly come alongside them and speak the truth in love. And can I just say, I've said this before, I've said that relationships are Christians' secret weapon. To have the type of relationship where you and somebody who thinks differently than you can sit down and read the word of God and seek to understand it together and to come and try to challenge each other to come to a deeper understanding of it, that's the kind of relationships that I think we need to cultivate as a church with each other and with those that are outside. But then the Bible also talks about false teachers, right? False teachers. And here, sometimes I think that I, just trying to be truthful here, I am very quick to label someone as a false teacher because they don't have what I would consider to be correct theology, and they may not. But I want us to observe very carefully what the Bible says about false teachers. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 20, it says, 15 to 20, it says, "Watch out for false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them." The things that mark out false teachers, according to God's word, are things like pride or defying authority. What do I mean by defying authority? I mean, if I happen to be friends with another pastor who has bad theology, but we can sit down and we can look at the word of God together and we can seek to understand it, and he and I are both open to what the word of God says and humbly submitting ourselves to that. That is not a person who's a false teacher. That's a person who maybe has some bad theology, but they're open to correction. But I know that there are teachers out there, teachers of the word of God that are prominent teachers, that they've got books, they've got sermons online, they've got a whole bunch of stuff. And when someone confronts them with what the word of God clearly says, they will say, "The Holy Spirit told me different." That's a false teacher. That's someone who is so full of pride and defiant of biblical authority that they've put themselves in that category. They're also, the Bible says, marked out by sensuality and greed. sensuality and greed. And again, sometimes that's very easy to spot when you see a preacher or a pastor who's just over and again preaching a theology that says that if you will sow a seed of dollars into the offering plate, God will return to you 100-fold. You just buy my CDs. They'll give sermons and they'll say, here's an application point. You want to know how to get better at what this text says? Buy my book. It's out in the bookstall for a donation of $25. The donation part is so they can escape the taxes. A suggested donation of $25. You can give $50, but suggested donation of $25. I just want to say, just a not trying to be holier than thou or whatever, I just want to let you know that our standard operating procedure here at Delaware Bible Church is if we ever offer a book for sale or something like that, we're giving that to you for what it cost us to buy it. It's not like we're making some money off that and paying the pastors a bonus that year. That's not the way it works. We're trying to get you the best resources that we can quickly and easily for you. But this is what marks out a false teacher. The Bible says you will know them by their fruit, what is being produced in their life. And these are three big marks: pride or defying authority, sensuality, and greed. Last point, finally this. Even modest service in Jesus' name is meaningful. Look at verse 41. It's our last verse for the day. For truly, Jesus says, so he's teaching here, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. God has got his eye not only on the person that's doing the mighty act, like casting out a demon, but even on the person who's doing a meager act, right? Even who's somebody who's bringing you a cup of water, which I know today doesn't seem like a big deal because I'm looking right outside the door there through the window. There's a drinking fountain. We have clean water in the United States of America. But for a person who's making a journey on foot or on a beast of burden back in those days to enter into a village and be offered a clean cup of water, a clean drink of water, was an act of hospitality. It was an act of kindness. And though small, Jesus says that if somebody offers you even a drink because you belong to Christ, they will by no means lose their reward. Rewards are talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and other places in Scripture where it tells us that when believers die, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And here I'm not talking about salvation. Salvation has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, but because we have received such a gift of this salvation, we are to steward that gift well and to use our bodies to love and serve God by loving and serving other people. And so 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the rewards that we will receive. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. Same concept. And so to summarize this morning, summarize it, simply say this: we need to approach others who operate in Jesus' name with humility. Here's just a good piece of advice. When you meet somebody, and this is something I need to grow into, thank you, Lord, for hitting me upside the head with a 2x4 this week, metaphorically speaking. When I meet someone new and they tell me what church they go to try to build a relationship with them so that I can understand more deeply what they know, where they're at, and not just assume a whole bunch of things about them because I know something about their denomination. Can I tell you, I don't know how many times this has happened to me. I meet somebody new and I get to talk to them and I find out, for example, that they attend the Roman Catholic Church. Well, having studied a lot of Roman Catholic doctrine and theology, I know a lot of Roman Catholic doctrine and theology. And so what do? I take all of the Roman Catholic doctrine and theology that I know and I superimpose it on that person. And what I found is that many Roman Catholics, they don't even understand what their own church teaches. And every once in a while, you'll meet a Roman Catholic who's more Protestant than they are Catholic. Because perhaps they haven't gone to church in a long time and they listen to some sermons online. Everybody's different. Everybody's coming from a different place. And so we need to get to know them and figure out where they're at. My default position is often to take the first statement someone tells me about their Christian life and then load it with everything I know about their denomination or experience. This is a huge mistake that I need to repent of. By way of application, just a few things to mention this morning. First of all, look out for developing a critical spirit, right? A critical spirit, a spirit that's always leaning towards judgment, judgmentalism, condemnation. I think it's an easy thing for us to develop, especially when we're convinced that our theology is right and everybody else is wrong. We do have some theology that I think is good. I think the elders are not, we're not slothful in trying to figure out what the Bible says and then encapsulate that into our church's life and doctrinal statement and teaching. But that doesn't mean we have it all figured out yet. On the flip side of that coin, though, we also need to look out for falling into theological gullibility. You know what it means to be gullible, right? I know it's hard to look up gullible because it's not in the dictionary. Some of you are getting that joke, and some of you are going to have to go home, eat lunch, take a nap, and then you'll wake up and get that joke. We don't want to be susceptible to false teaching, right? So we need to understand the Word of God and incorporate it into our life. Ephesians 4 says, in talking about this, we need to grow up so that we will no longer be infants tossed to and tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So we do need to understand the Word and incorporate the Word into our lives. We want to fight against theological gullibility. That seems to be the sweet spot that this text is aiming for, right? To be humble enough to not develop a critical spirit, but to also not be the person that says, whatever you say is fine with me. Oh, you say that you belong to Jesus. Okay, then I'm going to trust everything that you say. No, we have to test what people tell us against the Word of God. So we don't want to have a critical spirit, but we also don't want to be theologically gullible. That seems to be the sweet spot, right? And then finally, just practically, to cultivate humility by setting your default. This is for me. This last point is for Scott Teedy. By setting my default position to accepting someone when I meet them, accepting that they are a follower of Jesus Christ, and then developing a relationship with them to kind of figure out where they're really at, right? So that they can speak the truth into my life, and I can speak the truth and love into their life, and we can grow and change and continue to become more like Christ. Father, thank you for this text. It is challenging, it is difficult, and it's much needed in a church like Delaware Bible Church, and a pastor like me, who sometimes gets a little bit too lippy about other people from other faith traditions. Father, we confess to you that you are at work in the lives of other people all across this world, putting the right blend of trials, blessings, theology in their life to help them to see who you are. Father, help us to be part of that process and not a hindrance to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we go, let me check to see if I have any questions. I do have a couple. I've got 3 minutes to answer a couple of questions. And if I don't get them answered, I will answer them in writing in the weekly update. Okay. I'm just reading these live. Could it possibly be wise consideration for a church or individual family to support a missionary who is outside their circle because of the missionary's good works? That's a great question. I'm going to have to think about that one. The test that we use here at Delaware Bible Church for the missionaries that we support as a church is that we have pretty close, I wouldn't say exactly close, but on level one and level two issues of doctrine, that we're really the same, okay? But if there's some slight differences, you'd have to use your discernment there. But I'll try to answer that in writing in the weekly update. And then last one, 2 Corinthians 5:10, what is the due saying? Some will have a better or more comfortable existence in heaven. Wouldn't this encourage or lead people to perform acts in the name of the Lord in order to store up favor or treasures in heaven? Yes. That's the answer to the question. So 2 Corinthians 5:10 is that passage that I read about. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us, things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the question is, does that mean that would that do, that word do, D-U-E, would that encourage some people to perform good works in order to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven? And the answer is yes, that should be. We should be, out of gratitude to God, right? Out of gratitude to God, we should be living according to his word and sacrificially loving each other because we are going to be, the Bible says, rewarded for the things done in the body. So the answer to that question is yes. And I'm out of time. So thank you. God bless you. Have a great week.